So we're taking a break from the character study, and instead we'll be spending our time tonight in the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. I entitled my lesson, "Which Direction Are You Headed?" I want to begin tonight by reading a short quote from a 17th century philosopher named Pascal. It reads this way: "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end." See, many in our culture are looking for happiness. This is their aim, whether they admit it or not. There's many songs written about it, many books written about it, many movies pursuing happiness. There's even a particular time in our day and age where the hour or a few hours are identified as happy hour, that our restaurants and bars and places like that have titled, where people go to try to find, I guess, happiness. It seems the world has its opinions on where to find it. And my question to you is, where are you looking for happiness? Where are you looking for it? You see, this is a big movement where happiness is what everyone is pursuing. And some of them are saying that first you have to find it within yourselves. We have celebrities saying you can find true happiness first and foremost in yourself. It begins by loving yourself, loving who you are. Before you can be happy, you need to love yourself. Is this what you think? Is this what you believe? Are you looking for it in your career or in your significant other? Are you looking for it in your family, your kids, your siblings? You see, the list can go on and on. Our culture has done everything it can to find happiness under the sun, but they haven't found it. And that's why they are restless despite all the abundance that they have. Suicide is drastically increasing. Depression is widespread. You see, we may know how to make good things, but we do not know how to find happiness. For these are the ways that the world is tempting us and directing us in where we can find happiness, in where we can find life. And we have to guard against these teachings, these instructions from the world. And there's times when we're not walking faithfully, where we get tempted to think that way. Instead of looking at the Creator, we look at the creation. But we know that the Bible suggests something totally different. It says that you cannot find happiness here, that it cannot be the source. Instead, the Bible says to run away from that teaching, turn away from it. See, true happiness, true joy, true blessedness is not found here. It's not found in yourself. It's not found in the creation or the creature. It's found in the Creator. Don't get me wrong. You see, God blesses us, and we are to enjoy it. But those blessings point us to the giver of those blessings. It should be pointed towards God. We find our happiness and source of joy and life in Him. In the Westminster Confession, it in a way addresses this topic. It asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God first and foremost, And then through that, enjoy him. This is the path to life. This is the path to true happiness. The chief end of man is to pursue God. And in pursuing God, you will find life. You will find joy. You will find happiness. By loving God, by pursuing him, by obeying him. See, when you pursue God, you will be identified as the blessed man or the blessed woman. And this is what I want to look at tonight as we turn to Psalm 1. It's a familiar psalm, I understand that. But oftentimes when it gets familiar, it tends to lose its value. And so I've memorized this, but just studying through it, it was so powerful, so encouraging, so instructive. And I hope that may be the same for you as we walk through this. So in our text, you will see that there's two clear paths in life. The path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. And as we work through this text, I want you to consider two realities that will show you that a blessed or happy man pursues the path of righteousness. Two realities that will show you that a blessed or happy man, blessed and happy man, pursues the path of righteousness. Let's begin by reading our text. Verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted firmly by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff with the wind, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, this is a very important psalm. Psalm 1 is not the first psalm that was written. Rather, it was placed first because of its importance, its significance. You see, right from the beginning, this psalm sets the trajectory for the rest of the book. You could say it's the porch or the driveway into the rest of the psalms. This particular psalm is a wisdom psalm, pointing us on how to live by using wisdom. It begins with the message that there are only two roads in life, only two paths. And everyone is traveling in one of these two paths. And only one of these leads to life. Only one of these leads to happiness and blessedness. So let's begin by looking at the first of these two realities. The first one is this: the righteous person prioritizes God and experiences blessings. The righteous person prioritizes God and experiences blessings. Look at verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The psalm begins with the proclamation, how blessed is the man. The phrase how blessed appears a total of 26 times in the entire book of Psalms. It is highlighting that the blessings of God are upon those who trust in him. This phrase here, how blessed, means to be supremely happy or to have a deep-seated joy, a deep-seated fulfillment. You could say it's a divine joy that the blessed man experiences. And the Hebrew, or the Hebrew word for blessed, is in the plural, and it indicates it's an abundance of blessing upon this blessed man, upon this righteous man. And it denotes the multiplicity of blessings that are found in him. James Boyce, in his commentary, tries to capture this thought by translating it this way. He said, "Oh, the blessednesses," plural, "the blessednesses of this man." You see, this man who is, he is not short of joy. This is a man who is not short on happiness. You see, this is not something superficial or man-made. It goes beyond that. It is a deep sense of joy that is found in Christ through the grace of God. This blessedness is not found in the world. Rather, it is found in Christ, in the Lord. This reality is repeated again and again throughout the whole scriptures. And I want to point you to two, and it's in the book of Psalms. Psalm 2:12. It reads, "How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." And then Psalm 84:12 says, "How blessed is the man who trusts in you and in God." Can you this evening say that you experience this joy, this blessedness from God? Do you believe that you have true happiness in God? Is your satisfaction in him? Because if it is, you can and will experience the blessings that come because of Christ. The psalmist then goes on to explain how this blessed person, who has no shortness of joy, first finds happiness. Through Christ, he does this. He opposes sin. He opposes sin. He stands firm against anything that opposes God. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." You see, this man is not neutral when it comes to morality. He's not unclear about what is wrong. You see, he takes a stand against sin. He opposes lawlessness. He opposes unrighteousness. He's against everything that falls short of the glory of God. Why? Because the chief end of man is to glorify God, and sin does not glorify God. And when we're not glorifying God, we are not experiencing true life. We're not enjoying him. And look at what he says. He says he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Counsel here refers to the mindset. It's a way of thinking. It's a worldview that you have, a perspective of life. A blessed man refuses earthly counsel. He examines his mind to make sure he is not being influenced by the wicked or the way of the world. Not only does he examine his mind, but notice he also inspects his feet. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He makes sure that he is not associated with the world, whereby he would be swayed by them or led astray by them. And finally, he makes sure that he's not identified with those who hate God, those who scoff at God. It says, he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. The blessed man rejects those who speak contrary to the word of God. This blessed man understands 1 Corinthians 15:23, where it says, "Bad company corrupts good morals." He guards his mind He guards his steps. He guards his ears from listening to anything that's false, anything that is corrupt. He separates himself from anything that would hinder his walk, hinder his pursuit of God, which in turn would affect his joy, which would affect his happiness. See, the man who is not characterized by the evil influences of this world is the blessed man. He flees from sin. This is what we are to be doing. We are to pursue God. We have to, by fleeing from anything that is contrary to what the Word of God teaches. We are to guard our minds. We are to guard our steps. We are to guard what we expose ourselves to. Is this what you do? How careful are you about guarding your heart, your mind, about guarding what you expose yourself to? How careful are you in terms of not being influenced by the world? How serious are you about that? You see, this is what the blessed man does. He flees from anything that is contrary to the Word of God. Is this what you do? Think about the sins you may struggle with. How serious are you about removing anything that would tempt you in that way, where you would fall into sin? I want to make sure by communicating what this does not mean. By guarding yourself and separating yourself from the temptation of the world, it does not mean that you are cutting yourself from the world. The psalmist is not saying that Christians are to withdraw from the world, for that's impossible. You know, some of you guys may live with unbelievers, maybe family members or siblings. So you have to interact with them. Some of you may work with unbelievers or go to school with unbelievers. So it's impossible to completely separate yourself. And the Bible is clear on that we are to be salt and light of the world. Who are we to be salt and light to? Unbelievers. The Great Commission commands us to go into the world and share the gospel. To who? Other believers? No. We should remind each other of the gospel for sure, as an encouragement, as worship. But no, we are to share the gospel with those who don't know it. Because without the gospel, we are just like them. So the point here is that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And the blessed man makes that distinction. The blessed man separates himself from being influenced by them, but he does not separate himself from being a light to them. And this is what we are to do. So we have seen that the blessed man makes a priority to oppose sin, to remove sin. But notice that he doesn't stop there. Notice verse 2. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night." Having talked about what the blessed man flees from, the psalmist now introduces what he chases after. The righteous man pursues a way of life that is opposite from the world. And what marks this blessed man is his priority of the Word of God. And notice that he studies the Word of God cheerfully. Verse 2 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. The word delight means to derive pleasure from something. It's something you desire, something you long for. This delight is an indication of the new birth. Because apart from Christ, apart from being born again, the Bible is clear, we do not delight in God. We hate God. Romans 8:7 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject himself or itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And as a result of this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the godly finds and delights in the law of God. Let me ask you, is this what you delight in? Is the Word of God your priority? Or do you delight in something else even more? Not to say you can't delight in other things, but is the Word of God what you delight in? And does this mark you as a believer? Do you enjoy spending time in the Word, studying God's Word? Not just to check it off your task list, but do you desire to spend time reading it? Because you know it's God's Word. If you don't, and you're a believer, this is how you can. Notice the second part of verse 2. The psalmist writes, and in his law he meditates day and night. The conjunction and is very important. It shows that the first part of this verse is connected to the latter. They're inseparable. The one who delights in God's law is the one who meditates on God's law. They're directly related. You see, if you are having trouble delighting in the Word of God, if the Word of God is not a priority, there is a strong likelihood that you are not seeking to meditate on it. So then that brings the question, what exactly is meditation? What is the biblical understanding of meditation? Well, before I get to that, I want to kind of state what it's not. It's not what the world teaches. It's not where you uproot yourself, move to a monastery where everyone is quiet, and you're just tiptoeing around making sure you're not disturbing somebody else so it can remain quiet. That's not what, at least not biblical meditation is. It's not Eastern mysticism or some kind of mystical or magical practice. That's not biblical meditation. It's not a state of unconsciousness. It's not a state where you try to remove everything out of your mind and think about nothing. By the way, I mean, if you know how to do that, let me know. It'd probably help me fall asleep quicker, but that's not meditation either. So what is it? Biblical meditation is where you reflect on things, where you recall things. You may have heard Pastor Tom say this about meditation. It's where you think deeply about something, and biblical meditation is where you think deeply about the Word of God. Where you spend time thinking about it, recalling it, reflecting on the truths of the Word of God. You see, biblical meditation is not emptying your mind of everything. Rather, it is the filling of your mind with what? The Word of God. That is what biblical meditation is. And a good illustration, and you may have heard Pastor Tom say this, that's where I heard it, and it's very helpful to kind of picture it. Think of a cup of tea. You have a cup of hot water, and you're placing the tea bag, steeping it into the hot water. And over time, you see the tea begin to diffuse throughout the clear and the hot water. That's exactly what we're to do with the Word of God. We are to steep the Word of God into our mind so that it diffuses our life. And we find this concept also in the New Testament. Although the word meditation is not used, but the concept, the idea is there. And in Philippians 4, Paul, in chapter 4, he's exhorting the church. And one of his exhortation is, in verse 8, is to dwell on these things. The things that are true and pure and lovely, dwell on them. Consider them. Take account of these things. Turn it over again and again in your mind and ponder them. And how long are we to do that? The text says day and night. Day and night, all the time. And this should be a pattern in your life. The psalmist employs a linguistic tool called mirrorism. This is where he takes two extremes, two contrasting parts, like day and night, to communicate the entire day. So what he's saying is that you are to be meditating on God's word all day long, from sunrise to sunset. When you rise up in the morning, all the way to when you come back at night and rest your head on the pillow. It's just another way of saying all day, every day, you are to be meditating on God's word. Look, this is very important. You got to understand that living in this world, the world is trying to influence you in every way possible. Through the books you read, the articles you may come across, the images you may see on TV or on your computer screen, the advertisement you may see as you're driving down the freeway, it is trying to influence you. It's trying to instruct you in the way of godlessness, in the way of this world. And you need to combat this. And the way to do that is through meditation. Not just reading of the word, which is important, but meditating on it. Listen, you can't be reading all day long. You can't be carrying your Bible. I mean, if you can, that's great, but that's not realistic. Instead, what you study in the morning, you dwell on that throughout the day, turning it over again and again in your mind, questioning it, seeing how it applies to your life. What have I learned in today's text that is commanding me to do something, that is exposing sin in my life? We see here that the priority of the blessed man is to meditate on the Word of God, to delight in it. The Christian meditates on God's Word repeatedly and consistently. See, the Word first goes into our minds, then into our hearts, and then into our behavior. It is a treasuring up of the Word of God. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." Let me ask you this. How many of you intentionally seek to meditate on God's word? When was the last time you filled your mind with the word of God? And I'm not just talking about reading, but intentionally thinking about what God's word teaches. And is this a pattern in your life? Do you repeatedly do this over and over and over and over again? You see, the more you do it, the more you will delight in the word of God. Look, I understand you have jobs and classes and you want to pay attention to those things, but I'm sure if you were intentional, you can find time. Maybe when you're driving and you stop at a red light, it's a perfect time to think about God's word. When you're walking to class and you're alone, that's a perfect time to dwell on the word of God. And if you continue to seek time, you'll find more and more time, I'm telling you. And as we move to verse 3, we see that the psalmist gives an illustration of the blessed man. The psalmist draws from the world of agriculture, and he paints a picture of the godly man. Verse 3, it says, "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." The psalmist illustrates a lovely picture of the blessed man who lives and meditates and delights in the word of God. He writes, "The blessed man is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water." Here he utilizes the word "like" to compare the two objects, to compare the blessed man to the flourishing tree. He says he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. And in this illustration, there's a lot I can point out, but because of time, I want to just highlight a few things. First, notice that the tree is firmly planted, meaning it will never be moved. You, Christian, will never be moved from the firm foundation you have in Christ. And next, you see that the tree is firmly planted by streams of water. You notice that the word "streams" is in the plural. And that is to say that there is an abundance of water. It's a never-failing supply of blessings upon the blessed man. This water is an ocean of grace that is endless. You alone cannot drink it up. Look, this, just going back to verse 1, we're reminded just how blessed the righteous man is. Christian, this is what God has provided for you in Christ. See, whatever your needs are, His grace far exceeds them. And as we continue reading, it says, "which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." In every season, this blessed man prospers. He bears fruit. He flourishes, even in adverse conditions. No matter the situation or circumstance, good or bad, he thrives. You see, he finds life, he finds blessings, he finds comfort even in the difficult times. His soul prospers. Now, the word for success and prosper in this verse is not speaking of material success. It's not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity here. In fact, it's far more than that. It's far more valuable than the material wealth. It means here to accomplish what is intended, to accomplish God's plan and purpose for your life. That is what it means to prosper. This word "prosper" is used in Genesis 39. It's used to describe Joseph's circumstance. You remember? He was sold by his brothers into slavery. And in Egypt, we saw God's hand at work in his life. In verse 3 of chapter 39, it says that everything Joseph did, God caused him to prosper. Right? And then immediately after that, what happens? Potiphar's wife happens. She wants to lie with him. And what does he do? He flees. Because he knows that that is wrong. He knows that that is a sin against God. And he does against God, and he does the right thing. But then what happens? She lies, right? And then he's put into prison. But wait, he just did the right thing. And we just saw in verse 3 that he was prospering. But then now he's in prison for doing the right thing. Well, that doesn't sound like prospering to me. But no, he was prospering because he was accomplishing God's intended purpose for him. And then what happens? He begins to prosper in prison, right? And in verse 23, it says that in whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper in prison. Guys, when I'm thinking about being prosperous, I'm not thinking about prison. And I'm sure that is not the first one on your list either. But see, that's a different understanding of prosper or being prosperous than the world. For us, being prosperous is to fulfill God's intended purpose for our life. Is that your understanding of being prosperous? Is that what you seek after? Is that what you desire? You see, the more you delight in the Word of God, the right mindset, the right perspective you will have towards life, the right attitude you will have towards life. So success and prosper here does not mean health, wealth, and prosperity. It means to be prosperous in fulfilling God's intended purpose for your life. Again, is this a description of your life? Listen, if you're in Christ, this should be a description of your life. But I understand, we're not going to do it perfectly. But is this what you're pursuing? It may vary from person to person, but again, it is tied to you delighting in the Word of God, which is tied to you meditating in the Word of God. The more you meditate on the Word of God, the more this will be true of you. Now, having looked at the path of the blessed man, we come to the path of the wicked. And we'll get through this fairly quickly. The second reality is this. The unrighteous person rejects God and awaits judgment. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. We've encountered this wicked man in verse 1 as we discussed everything that the righteous man rejects. The wicked man is the sinful man. The wicked man is the unconverted man. He's the one who rejects God's word. He rejects God's instruction. And here in contrast, the psalmist is saying the wicked man is not the blessed man. He walks with the counsel of the wicked. He stands with in the path of sinners. The wicked man sits in the seat of scoffers, and his delight is not in the word of God. And the psalmist goes on to say, because they have pursued the world, the wicked, that they are like chaff which the wind drives away. And this is a powerful picture describing the wicked. During this time, farmers would plant seeds and grow grain. And in the harvest time, they would cut down the wheat and separate the grain from the chaff. And in order to separate it, they would grind it up and then go to an area in their land that is elevated, known as the threshing floor. And the reason why they would go to that area is because the higher the elevation, there's more wind. And so after crushing or grinding the grain, they would go to the designated area, and in order to separate the chaff and the grain, they would throw it up into the air, and the wind would carry the chaff away because it had no weight. And the reason why they wanted to separate is because it had no value in the marketplace. And the psalmist is using this word to describe the wicked. He's saying they are worthless. They have no value. And then verse 5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinner in the assembly of the righteous. Here we see the outcome of the sinner. You see, they will appear before God in the final judgment, and they will not stand. They will not experience God's mercy. They will not experience his grace. They will not be accepted. Instead, they'll be damned to eternity. Like the chaff, they will be carried away. Why? Verse 6 tells us, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, the word know here is not just some kind of mental awareness. It's not some kind of knowledge. Because God knows all things. He knows everything, our thoughts, our actions, everything that we do when we're alone. He knows the righteous and the wicked. So that's not what it means in this text. Instead, it means to be personally acquainted with. It means to have an intimate, loving relationship with. You see, what makes us different from the wicked is because God, in eternity past, out of his love, his grace, set his love on us. He chose us, as Ephesians 1:4 teaches us. The Lord knows us personally and intimately. But that is not the same about the wicked. It says, but the way of the wicked will perish. And this speaks of eternal destruction. And this is their end. They're going to be eternally separated from God. God will be reigning over hell. But their final judgment is his wrath, for they will perish. You see, they will not and are not experiencing God's joy and grace and mercy now. You see, Scripture is clear. There's two paths. There's only two ways. And only one of the two ways leads to life. Only one of the two ways leads to God. Let me ask you this. Which path are you on? Which direction are you headed? Are you in the path of the righteous or the unrighteous? Listen, if you haven't repented, if you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ, listen, understand that you are headed towards God's wrath. You will not find joy and life and happiness in that path. So I encourage you to consider to exit from the broad way, from the broad road. Exit from it. Take a U-turn. And head the other way. And the way you do that is looking to Christ. He is your exit to the narrow gate. He's the way you can find life. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Have you repented and put your faith and trust in Christ? See, in love, out of his love, Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He kept all the laws. He fulfilled God's word where we failed. Every time you lied, every time I lied, God spoke, or Jesus spoke the truth. Every time we disobeyed him, God obeyed. Jesus obeyed God. Every time we lusted, he had pure and perfect thoughts. Every time we failed to love God, he loved God fully and perfectly. And after living a perfect life, he went to the cross to be the sacrificial lamb. And he paid for the sins of those who would believe in him. And the Father accepted his sacrifice because on the third day he was raised. And if you put your faith and trust in him, you will find life. You will be transplanted from the broad road that leads to destruction to the narrow gate where you find life, joy, happiness, and peace. So exit the broad path. Enter the narrow gate through Christ. You'll find life. You'll find grace. You'll find peace. Find abundant blessings. And most importantly, acceptance with God. You will be made right with God. Your conscience will be clear because his wrath is not upon you anymore. Instead, you stand on his grace. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the study of your word. We thank you for just how powerful it is, how clear it is, how straightforward it is, how true it is. Help us to receive it and draw us closer to you and help us to worship you in all that we do. For those who haven't repented, Lord, I pray that they would look to Christ and draw near to him and put their faith and trust in the only Savior. Amen.